Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim, for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. And so it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor-bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you, according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well. Let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. Oh, brothers and sisters, we may find out soon if we're going to be in another federal election or not, as the federal budget comes this week, and there's rumblings that it won't be supported, and we could end up with a fall of a government and needing to consider our choices, consider our decisions about who we would want to lead us. It's something that we have the privilege of doing, of making those kinds of decisions. And as we think about that, or we reflect back on previous elections, last one not that long ago, worth asking the question, what qualities do you look for in a leader? What are the important characteristics that you would look for in a person you might vote for? Where in the list of qualities and characters does faith in the Lord Jesus Christ fall in that list? Does it matter at all? Does it factor in to who you would want or who you would elect to lead us? Now, we know that God is sovereign over who leads us, that God is the one who raises up kings and puts down kings, who raises up prime ministers and puts them out of office. But still, isn't it something we ought to hope for, long for, pray for, that we would have leaders who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose greater allegiance is not to the voters, not to the lobbyists, not to whoever else might influence them, but to Jesus Christ as king. And not only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and testify to know him, but have the courage to lead out of that faith, the courage to act according to that faith, to make decisions and to promote policies and to conduct their leadership in such a manner. Well, that's the kind of qualities we ought to desire and long for in leadership, whether in government or whether in civil government or otherwise. But See, the qualities that we've been seeing Israel wanted in their leadership was were the qualities that Saul seemed to embody. He was tall. He was handsome. He looked the part of a king. But as we found out last week, he did not have a heart that sought after the Lord. His heart was not after God. God rejected him from kingship and was going to seek a man after his own heart, one who followed God, who obeyed God, one who had faith in God and lived out of that faith and showed leadership. And because of Saul's failures, because of Saul's faithlessness and his subsequent failures, the church was in great danger. Israel, the Old Testament church, the church that has now been expanded to include all nations through Christ, the church was in danger. The church was on the brink of being overrun by her enemies. The church had no leadership, no one to lead them to the Lord and then through the Lord to victory. And this is the situation we have when a people looked for a leader but did not look for the most important qualities a leader ought to have. And the author of 1 Samuel loves to set up contrasts. He loves to put two kinds of people right side by side. And to see what it looks like to have faithful leadership, what it looks like to have unfaithful leadership. And to see how the Lord, as he was raising up new generations of leaders for his people mercifully and graciously, what we ought to also seek and desire for ourselves and for our leaders. We see contrasts such as Hannah and Eli. Hannah, the faithful mother of Samuel, and Eli, the unfaithful priest in Shiloh. We see the contrast between young Samuel, who is serving the Lord, and Hophni and Phinehas, who are serving themselves and blaspheming the name of the Lord, though they served as priests. And here again, we have a comparison that we're going to see between King Saul, the faithless one and the cowardly one, and his son Jonathan, who is faithful, courageous in the Lord. It's a contrast, one more contrast that is set up here in 1 Samuel. But these contrasts are not just so we can look back on ancient history and just to look back at how these things stacked up back then. But these are contrasts that apply really to all people, setting up for us the difference between a life filled with faith, lived for the Lord, and a life that is faithless, unbelieving, not looking to the Lord, and not used for the Lord. Yes, it applies to leadership then and leadership now. We want those who are full of faith, not faithless. But it also applies to us. We don't need to be a leader in the church or a leader in government to make this applicable to us. It applies to us. How will we live our life? With courage, in faith, or in a cowardly way as we are faithless? This addresses individuals. How are we living in our Christian life and our callings as people? But also applies to us as a church. Are we a church that moves forward for the Lord in faith, believing in the Lord Jesus, looking to Him for our strength, or one that is afraid of the world, that wants to preach a message that the world will find acceptable, so that people will like us, people will accept us, people will be popular? May the Lord work in us that we would, in seeing this contrast, follow the Lord Jesus, following Him and following the example we have in the text here of Jonathan, who had faith in the Lord and a courage that flowed out of that faith. Because the difference between being a cowardly or courageous Christian is not how strong you are, but how strong Christ is. The difference between being a cowardly or courageous Christian is not how strong you are, but how strong Christ is. We're going to see in the first part of this, cowardly and weak without Christ, as we finish up chapter 13 and move into chapter 14, and then courageous and strong in Christ as we continue through chapter 14. Cowardly and weak without Christ, and courageous and strong in Christ. Well, as we have the text before us, before we get to how it applies to us today, we see that what's happening here is that the problems that we began to consider last week are getting worse. The church is being threatened. The church is threatened with being overrun. The Philistines had the chariots. They had the horsemen. They had the soldiers without number. Israel's soldiers are few in number. They're weak. They're afraid. They're trembling. They're hidden in the rocks. They're finding places to run to. The problems were getting worse. But the worst of the problems for Israel were not... The worst problem was not that Israel was weak militarily, but that they were without the Lord, that they did not have the Lord to look to. Saul had disobeyed God. Samuel had rebuked him, stripped the dynasty from him. And then we read in verse 15 that Samuel arose and left Saul. And it wasn't just that there was a rift and a divide between two people, two men, two leaders in Israel, but it was between Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, who represented the Lord, and Saul. And so as Samuel leaves, so in a way, the Lord is leaving Saul to himself. There's no direction given for how he was to deal with the Philistines. There was no courage provided, no promises made. Samuel arose and left. As one commentator put it, verse 15 is one of the saddest statements in the whole book. This was the big problem. The nation was on the brink of disaster, and they had pushed away their Lord. They had grieved the Lord. Samuel arose, and he went to Gibeah, which was the makeshift capital of the nation at the time. And it seems that Saul, as we read on in the verses ahead, it seems that Saul and Jonathan perhaps followed after Samuel, hoping that he would still help them. As they went, they also suddenly were in Gibeah as well, moving around with their few soldiers. We see that the problems of the nation then were getting worse with no seeming help. There were just a few hundred soldiers behind Saul. The Philistines were running over the land. There were raiders that went out in three different companies, went in three different directions, were devastating the land, taking whatever they wanted, oppressing the people. These companies were taking all the needs. Of course, they had to feed their big army, and so they did it by stealing whatever they could from Israel and oppressing them. On top of this, the Philistines, from excavations and archaeology, we know that they were advanced in their weaponry. They were in the Iron Age. They had weapons that Israel didn't have, and many of the other nations actually didn't have. The Philistines were strong and mighty. They were in the Iron Age. They had the things they needed. They took the blacksmiths out of Israel, or they put them out of work anyway. And Israel was left still in the Bronze Age, still not having advanced. They had stone. They would have had weapons of wood and of stone, but they did not have the strong iron weapons that the Philistines had. They were essentially disarmed. The Philistines realized that in order to control the nation, and they had that kind of control, that they could disarm them. A disarmed people is a people easy to control, and so that's what they did to Israel. And they took away all their weapons. Only Saul and Jonathan had swords, two swords in all of Israel. Which, in some sense, if you're looking in faith, those who had faith could look at those swords and still have some hope. As we'll see, but there was no hope in Israel. There was a hopelessness. If Israel was to try to fight back against the Philistines with what they had, it seemed that they were bringing a knife to a gunfight. They were hopelessly outgunned. But having no blacksmiths. Also meant that they were economically oppressed, because in order for them to even get their most basic agricultural tools to be repaired and fixed, they would have to go all the way to the Philistines. Imagine that, if there was no Albert in the community to weld all the farmers' equipment, they had to take all their equipment down to Maine to get it fixed. Imagine that, the travel, the time. Of course, with that kind of a monopoly on repairs, imagine the cost. And it's considered, some consider that the Although we don't exactly know how much a PIM was worth, but it suggests it was a significant amount of money. So it would have been one of those things. It would have been more than they would have paid if they had had their own economy and had their own abilities. All of this then, they're militarily oppressed, they're economically oppressed. Worst of all, they're spiritually destitute. All of this emphasizes the overwhelming weakness of Israel. We see this, that Israel goes through these ups and downs because of sin, repentance, and God's mercy, and sin again. And there seemed to be no faith, or very little faith in Israel. Everything seemed quite hopeless. Let's just think about this for our own lives, too. Too often, isn't this where we leave our troubles? When we look around and we see the troubles, and we're overwhelmed by the troubles, and we can come up with a long list of all the reasons why our life, or why things seem so hopeless. And we wonder, because the problems are real, they're not imagined in many, many cases. Perhaps we can exaggerate them at times, and it can seem worse. But for many cases, we're listing the reasons why there's such hopelessness, and there's often truth. There's lots of truth there. How do we survive as a church in a world that is hostile, in a in a culture that wants nothing to do with the church, in a place where what is God says is good, we're told is evil. That we're told you can't talk like that. You're not supposed to say those things. That's not loving. That's not kind. How do we survive in a world where the church has so many enemies, or when we feel overwhelmed by our own troubles, our own struggles, our family issues, or our personal problems, our health, or whatever it is, or all combination of those things? And so often, as we look at our troubles, we can write down that long list, and what we feel is like Israel: we're disarmed, nothing to fight back with. How do we overcome this? How do we resist? How do we respond? How do we have victory? That's what Israel was like. That's where Israel was at this time. As we come to the end of chapter 13, and then as we come to the beginning of chapter 14, we said this contrast begins to be set up. This contrast between tackling this big problem with faith, or just giving up because of unbelief, not looking to God, but looking to ourselves and realizing, I got nothing, so there's nothing, there's no hope. We're introduced here to Jonathan. We've already seen him a little bit, but we're told about Jonathan. It happened that Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, said to his armor bearer, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison on the other side. He wanted to go, and he was eager to go and do something for the Lord. He was eager to bring the fight to the enemies of God and of God's people. He wanted to stand up for the Lord. He was eager, but he knew that his father was not. He knew that there was that if he had told his father, he would be restrained or discouraged or told not to go. So Jonathan said, "Let's go, just the two of us. Let's go do something for the Lord." There might have been those among the Israelite camp that were grumbling about Jonathan. I mean, aren't the problems that they're facing because of Jonathan? Wasn't it Jonathan who went and attacked a Philistine garrison, and that made the Philistines really angry and made the Israelites an abomination, and a stink really badly to the Philistines, so now they've come with their army? Isn't it Jonathan who just couldn't leave well enough alone but caused trouble? Is that really a fair assessment of the situation? You know, sometimes the attitude of some towards Christian spiritual warfare, the attitude of some in the church, is a passive one. Well, let's not say too much. Let's not say it too loudly. Let's not speak too clearly. We don't want to upset somebody. We don't want to stir up troubles. We don't want to bring problems on ourselves. We don't want to get the enemies of God all worked up. Is that really the way we're supposed to function and live as the church of Jesus Christ? Is that why God puts us in the world, to get along with everyone and just to make sure we don't say anything too much to get those who hate him upset? When others challenge the lordship of Jesus Christ, when laws are passed that restrict the spread of the gospel, when evil philosophies are being promoted and taught, when wickedness is being promoted in the nation, is it really our fault as Christians if we preach the truth of the gospel and it upsets people? It gets people angry, it raises up enemies, and it makes them, stirs them up? Satan would love nothing more than for the church to just be quiet, do our own little thing, and ignore the rest of the world around us. To leave the gospel, to take that advice, just, you know, it's good for you, just leave it for yourself and don't tell others, don't speak too much into the culture. What is our choice? What is our calling as the Church of Jesus Christ in proclaiming the gospel? It's to call people to an exclusive salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. That there is a hell, and if you don't believe in Jesus, that's where you'll be under the punishment of God. But there's a heaven where God offers himself, offers that freely through Jesus to come to him. Are we to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and sheath the sword and hide the sword and pretend we don't have a sword? Or should we wield the sword in courage and faith and boldness in the name of the Lord? What are we to do? We are to go forward in faith and serve the Lord, come what may. We're not called to passivity, but to active proclamation of the gospel, declaration of the truth, a witness for Jesus. And let the Lord do work through us. Jonathan was such an active man for the Lord. Saul was passive. Saul was there, as we read, he was sitting under the pomegranate tree on the outskirts of Gibeah. Now, Saul appeared busy. And, you know, people, there is a form of leadership that appears busy, but is actually not doing anything at all. that makes it look really good. Look, Saul had soldiers around him. He was probably sending this man to get that and that person to do that. But there wasn't a lot of anything going on in terms of actually tackling the real problems, going after the enemies of God, serving the cause of the kingdom of the Lord. He appeared busy. He not only had soldiers, but he also had a priest. You know, Samuel had left, and Saul had no connection to God in that way. And so now Saul sought himself out a priest to kind of substitute, to sub in for Samuel. And it was Ahijah, the priest. But notice how the author to Samuel wants us to remember the beginning of the book of Samuel, because he tells us it's not just Ahijah, the priest, but Ahijah is a relative of Ichabod. And Ichabod was that son of the wicked Phinehas, and was a grandson of Eli, who brought curses of God upon his family because of his evil and because of his unwillingness to deal with the problems and the dishonor that was being brought to the Lord. Eli's house was under God's judgment. Saul needed someone, and the best he could come up with was somebody from the house of Eli. Ichabod, you remember his name, because that was when the Ark of God was taken, and his mother named him Ichabod because the glory of God had departed. And now we have this relative from a house that had lost, that was no longer in favor with the Lord, and Saul was hoping that maybe this might gain him something with God. The sad irony here is that Saul was inside. He had been rejected by the Lord. Sought someone else who had been rejected by the Lord in order that the two of them maybe could make some difference. But here were two leaders of families that had been rejected by God because of their sin. They were not looking to the Lord. They were making it look like they were looking to the Lord, and no wonder they were cowardly and weak. They had no courage, no strength, no ability to go and to fight the Lord's fight. And brothers and sisters and friends, without Jesus Christ, if you are not looking to Jesus Christ, you will find no courage, no hope, nowhere else that will supply what you need to overcome the problems, the needs, the challenges of life. No, more than that, nothing to overcome the guilt of sin and the separation you have from God. You can focus on yourself, you can focus on others, you can focus on other gods, you can seek and try to find something. But life will be no different unless you are putting your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. The Lord alone is the one who can make the difference. You must look to Him. The difference between being a cowardly or courageous Christian is not how strong you are, but how strong Christ is. Saul was looking to himself. He was looking to others. He found no strength. He had no courage. He was sitting under his tree. Jonathan was standing, ready to act, ready to go, because he looked to the Lord. In such weakness as we've been considering, and such the oppression of God's people, the Lord loves to work in those situations. He loves to show His might when everything seems hopeless. Would any look to Him in this hopeless situation? Will you look to Him according to your needs, according to to be courageous for Christ? Well, let's consider what happens here. Courageous, we've considered what is cowardly and weak without Christ, but now courageous and strong in Christ. And we're beginning at verse 4, then in chapter 14. The contrast that is being set up between Saul and this man who was after God's own heart, a courageous man who trusted in the Lord. Here we're brought to see Jonathan. Again, now we've been introduced to Jonathan in chapter 13, and we've seen him mentioned, but now we get to see Jonathan really in action. Now we get to see and hear something of the heart of this man, Jonathan, Saul's son. We get to consider who this man is. Let me just tell you about Jonathan for a moment, to consider this, as we're going to hear more about Jonathan in the coming chapters. Jonathan is a great example of what it means to serve the Lord. In every encounter with Jonathan that we'll have in this book, Jonathan is presented to us as a man faithful to the Lord without wavering. He's a man who serves God and serves Israel well for the Lord. We don't find, though we find other even godly people that engage in sin, we don't find that with how Jonathan is presented. No doubt he was a sinner, but he's given to us as one who is faithful to the Lord, full of courage. And for you boys particularly, and also you girls as well, he's one to find as an example of what it means to serve the Lord from a young age. And I think of you boys particularly, as you grow up to be desiring, you want to be men. Well, he's an example of what it means to be a man. He's a role model for you of what it means to be a man who worships the Lord God. Doesn't worship himself, doesn't want everyone to notice him and for his own sake, but he worships the Lord. He's a role model for you as a fighter for the Lord, a courageous fighter who serves the Lord faithfully. And he is an example for us, as we'll see coming up, as a loyal friend. One who is loyal is loyal as he'll be, such that close, very close friend of David. He is one whom we, whether you're young or old, someone we could study, someone we could follow, someone whose faith we could imitate and follow his courage. Notice here, just thinking about Jonathan right here. Here he is, he's about to go and attack the enemies of God's people for the sake of the kingdom of the Lord. And here he is, a prince without a throne. Now, Jonathan was no doubt, he was Saul, seems like he was his father's right-hand man. He had no doubt had probably either heard directly or heard about what Samuel had said to Saul. The dynasty was taken away. Jonathan would have been king, but all of a sudden Samuel comes with the word of the Lord that says, basically, that punishes Saul, but says to Jonathan, you won't be king. And Jonathan doesn't say, well, fine, I'm just going to try to live out this princely life as best I can and get as much as I can. No, we'll let everybody serve me for a while. No, he served. He served faithfully. He gave himself for the service of the Lord and the nation of Israel. He was not about position and power and prominence for him. He was a man who was, even though he no longer had a throne because of his father's sin, he still served the Lord with as much courage as he ever would have. That is astounding if you think about that. Maybe it's not there on the surface of the text, but it's there. He was a prince without a throne, but you wouldn't have known it to see it because he loved the Lord, and that's who he fought for. Here is Jonathan, just Jonathan and his young armor bearer, an armor bearer who would have been there to carry Jonathan's equipment, but also would have been knit to him. As you can tell, they were close. He followed Jonathan. He followed Jonathan with courage. Jonathan's faith rubbed off on him. He followed, as Jonathan no doubt pointed him to the Lord. And he followed after Jonathan. Jonathan wanted to go over to the Philistine garrison that was near them. And between them and the Philistines, there was these two sharp cliffs, these rocks, these big rocks. It was not just a quick run over to see them. It was he'd have to go down the one cliff and climb back up the other to get to the Philistine garrison. That's what separated the army of Israel from the army of the Philistines. And so that's what we're facing. This is what's talking about, these passes, these big, sharp rocks that were there. But Jonathan wasn't turned away from that. He wasn't turned off by that. He said, let's go. The Lord will give us the victory. Hear and see his faith. There's two major points here that Jonathan says to his armor bearer. He says, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Speaking of the Philistines. Circumcision was a God-given sign of his relationship with his people Israel. It was a God-given sign of that he had brought his people into a special relationship with him. It was the evidence that God was for us and not for our enemies, that God is with us and against our enemies, that we fight for the Lord. Jonathan was not afraid of the Philistines. Why was he not afraid of the Philistines? Because he knew that they didn't have God on their side. He knew that they weren't trusting in the Lord. They didn't have that special relationship. God had entered into that relationship with Israel, and he promised to be with them. And Jonathan believed that promise. He didn't look at his circumstances and say, no, these promises aren't true. He simply looked at the promise of God and said, it is true because God is true and we trust him. Let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. And then he says, the second point here, he said, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. What a statement of faith. Jonathan said, there's two of us. He looks around at his dad and he says, so there's 600 there. It didn't matter. It was two or 600 or whatever it was, whether they had tens of thousands, whether they had more soldiers than the Philistines or less. It didn't matter. What mattered to Jonathan was that the Lord was with them. What mattered to him is it doesn't matter how he's like, it doesn't matter. He can go back to the judges and see again and again and take the example of Gideon and see just a few hundred and with them God destroyed their enemies. And so it, nothing. The point is he looked to the Lord. It didn't matter how many. All that matters is that nothing restrains the Lord. Nothing restrains the Lord. We restrain the Lord in our minds. We put restraints on him. We decide, well, I don't know if God can do that, so why bother? God is never restrained to do all his holy will. So consider your own heart. Let's consider our heart together as a church, striving to serve Christ in our community. Do we recognize that the enemies of God's church, those who hate God, who are seeking for his destruction, who seek the downfall of the church, you realize they're enemies, they have no hope. They have no real power on their side. They can have no real confidence except in men. But we can have our confidence in the Lord. We are those whom he has set apart. This is not an arrogant statement. This is the truth of what we believe when we put our hope in Jesus Christ. He is king, and we are his people. And he will conquer, restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. They are one and the same. It's not that everything starts with, there are God's enemies, here are some people, and God's kind of in the middle choosing his side. He has always sides with his people. Those whom he has chosen, called out, and will minister, ministers to, saves, and will fight through. Do we believe, with the writing of what Paul wrote in Romans 8:31, Jonathan would have believed this, saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? As he outlines the gospel, what Jesus has done to save a people for himself. And if God is for us, who can be against you or me? You see, Jonathan's courage was not because he looked around. Jonathan's courage was not because he looked within himself. Jonathan's courage was because he looked to the Lord and said, he can fight. And if he's fighting this battle for us, then we will win. Where will our courage come from? You know where it needs to come from. You know who to look to. And when Jonathan says here, it may be that the Lord will work for us, this is not a statement of unbelief. It's not a statement of saying, we'll wait and see if God knows what he's doing. No, this was actually a statement of faith, but it was a statement at the same time of submission. Jonathan had not received a direct command from the Lord. Go on this day to this pass, and this is what you're going to do. But he sought to serve the Lord. He sought to fight for the Lord. He sought to do what was faithful to the Lord, but he was not telling God what to do. God may have chosen not to give him a victory, and that was God's prerogative. God will do what God will do. But he trusted that as he sought the Lord and he sought to serve the Lord, that the Lord would provide for him, would give what was good and right. He submitted to him. When you and I share the gospel with a friend, we don't know if it's the Lord's will that that particular person believes the gospel or not. We don't know the secret will of God. When we take a stand for the truth of Christ, we don't know what that will result in. We don't know what that might mean when we stand up for truth. Whatever we do it in faith, but at the same time confess, your will be done, even as we march forward. We move forward to serve the Lord, trusting him and submitting to him. Rick Phillips says, this is the kind of daring initiative that is so needed in the church. Jonathan combined personal initiative with trustful hope in the Lord's blessing as he sought to advance the cause of God and his people. Better for Christians to act daringly, acknowledging the possibility, even the certainty of failure should the Lord not help, but knowing that God is often pleased to bless bold initiative and faith. Remember, we considered this last time. Saul was almost like he was waiting for something. But he didn't do what he should have done in faith, trusting the Lord. He just waited and waited and waited and waited some more. Are we guilty of that? Are we at times guilty of that? We just wait. Instead of doing what needs to be done now, thinking, well, do we do what needs to be done? 19th century commentator William Blakey writes, the true secret of all spiritual success lies in our seeking to be instruments in God's hands, and in our lending ourselves to him to do in us and by us whatever is good in his sight. This is how Jonathan lived. This is how he acted. How might God use us? Are we willing for however God might use us? Take courage as we follow him, as we look to Jesus Christ, as we are willing, Lord, here I am, Lord, send me. Once again, Jonathan tells his armor-bearer what the plan is. And the armor-bearer responds to him in verse 7, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. There's that armor-bearer. He's following after Jonathan. See how faith leads him. Instead of having our heads down and our work, head up, follow, serve, and lead others to follow the Lord. Jonathan goes, he gives this sense of seeking God's provision for them in God's providence. He says, let's cross over, let's show ourselves, and let's see what they respond. If they call us up, then if they say wait, then we'll stay here. If they say come up to us, then we'll go up to them. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand. He sought the Lord's leading. He was willing to see how God would lead this. He was doing what he knew, according to God's word, was righteous and good for the kingdom. He sought to act wisely, but and to see how God's providence would lead them, which is exactly how we are to live. We look to the word, we follow the word, we apply biblical wisdom, but we also see how God works in providence as he provides opportunities for us and gives us the way forward. Are we ready to act when he gives us the opportunity? Ready to serve the Lord? Here, Jonathan, they pop their head out and the Philistines mock them. They're arrogant. They should have no confidence, but they think they're safe and they're fine. But Jonathan is already trusting in the victory. The Lord has delivered them into our hand. Verse 12, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. He was speaking as a man who had already won the fight, though the fight hadn't yet happened. Such was his confidence in the Lord. And his confidence in his fight was not for himself. Notice that he said the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. He had confidence the Lord would defend. He was not looking to everyone lift up the name of Jonathan. Everybody, let's exalt the name of Jonathan. No, he wanted to exalt the name of the Lord. He was not serving for himself. He was serving for the cause of God's people, serving for the church. When we get the strength that we need to serve God, our goals must be for the name of God. There's no selfishness in Christian service. We see what happens. A great victory by two people with one sword between them. But with the Lord, what was impossible was not impossible. They went, and the two of them, in a very small area, killed 20 of God's enemies, 20 of the Philistines, 20 of those who sought to destroy God's people and to destroy all of God's purposes and plans through his people. An astounding victory that we're going to find out more of in the weeks to come, of how God would, through this, then lead to an even greater victory for his people. But we get to consider the contrast that we've had between Saul and Jonathan, and to focus here on how Jonathan had the courage to serve. Because the difference between being a cowardly or courageous Christian is not how strong you are or I am, but how strong our Lord is, how strong Christ is, how powerful he is, as he works through those who look to him in faith. Jonathan sets before us God's power. That was the deciding factor that day. That's still the deciding factor today, between victory and defeat, between courage and cowardliness, before Christ and his enemies. It's the difference. He makes all the difference in your life and my life, if you want to live a life for him. See, God, this is not just an Old Testament idea. In the New Testament, God, we were told, 1 Corinthians 1, how much God loves to use the weak and foolish things of the world to shame the wise, to defeat the mighty, to defeat those who arrogantly say, hey, look, the Christian just popped his head out of his hole from where he was hiding. Come, we'll teach you a few things. We'll show you something. Why don't you come close? And we go in the power of the Lord, not with physical weapons, not with swords and spears today, but with spiritual weapons, with the word of the Lord, to tear down strongholds, to destroy false philosophies, to call sinners out of the kingdom of darkness into God's marvelous light. God still uses you, and he still uses me. Nobody's writing a book about us. No one's writing our biography. No one is looking at us and trembling. No enemies of God are looking at us because of us and trembling. But if we come in the name of the Lord, then we will defeat the enemies of God for the sake of Christ. He uses the weak and the foolish things of the world. That's what this pulpit is all about. This is a weak and foolish thing. This building is beautiful, but it's weak and foolish if the Lord is not with us. But the Lord will use such a thing in our community to exalt the name of Christ, to call sinners to salvation, to save souls from hell. God loves victory through ordinary faith of ordinary, obscure people who history will never remember, but he will never forget. And it all centers in the foolishness of the cross of Jesus Christ, that God himself came down in obscurity as a man, as a weak baby. Lived an obscure life, Jesus had a very short ministry, died a cruel, cursed death, condemned as a criminal on the cross. But through that, he saves people. Through that, he delivers them from hell. He won the crown through the cross, rose as a conqueror on the third day, and has won a victory through which we will win every victory in the battles he calls us to. Absolutely foolish if you are hearing that story without any faith in Jesus Christ. But what's actually truly foolish is if your hope is by looking around you to who you might have beside you, who might be on your side, and all it is men, women, and no God. That's what's truly foolish. What's truly wise and good and will give you real courage is looking to the cross, looking to the crown of Christ, looking to the Lord in faith. Look and believe on Jesus Christ. If this is the first time, then look to Him and cry out for mercy and salvation and surrender. And if you've drifted away from the cross, then you will find yourself weak in heart, without much courage, but look again to the cross and look again to Christ. If you've drifted away, and you will find in Him the courage to speak up where you need to speak up. The courage to love your wife or your husband and your children the way God calls you to love your wife and your husband and your children. The courage to be a witness for Jesus Christ even in the midst of great and deep suffering. You'll find the courage to take one more step for Jesus today into tomorrow. Whatever enemy is particularly harassing you and attacking you, and you find yourself disarmed and overwhelmed by you, go back to Jesus Christ. He is the one you need. Look up to Him for strength. Because whether you have few on your side or many on your side, what makes all the difference is if Jesus is on your side. And may He give us the courage as we look to Him to live for Him, to fight for Him, to serve Him. May He make us courageous Christians who serve for the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, to hear of courage when we are so weak can seem so impossible. So much easier to write a list of all the reasons we should be hopeless. So much easier to write down all the reasons why we should just give up, why we should just surrender to evil and give in to Satan himself. But Lord, we have one great and glorious reason why we must never surrender, why we do not need to surrender, but rather why we can fight and win, and that is Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, lift our eyes that are so prone to look at this world, lift them up. Lift them up to see Him. Lift them up to believe Him, to believe on Him as we see Him. Lift up our souls, take away our cowardliness, fill us with courage. May we take steps forward in our lives and our callings and as a church to live for Jesus, to fight for Jesus, to be faithful soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ, to see sinners saved, to see, Lord, others to come to know Him and exalt Him. Oh, Lord, give us courage. Give us what we need. We thank You for Your word that's been proclaimed to us. You have spoken to us. And now, Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, a meal meant for those who believe in You to be renewed, refreshed, and strengthened in the work of Christ, may this come together, word and sacrament, to make us ever more courageous to take another step forward for You and to live our lives for You. Lord, we are weak. You are the strong one. We look to You, and we look to You, Lord Jesus. Amen.